How many of you, when you were growing up, had your mother say to you, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words could never hurt me"? You would have that? Yeah, mine too. Guess what? She lied through her teeth. Now, all right, I don't think she did it on purpose, and there was no malicious intent, all right? She's trying to help you, all right? But the fact is, words really do hurt. And they can hurt for a long time. Was anyone given a nickname when you were growing up that you didn't like? Yeah. Where I grew up, there were three Garys in our neighborhood. There was, first of all, Gary Cornwall. He was 4 years older than me. He was 6'4". He was a lineman on the, you know, the high school football team. And then there was Gary Carlson. He was 2 years older than me. He was 6'2" and threw the shot put, all right, on the track team. And then there was me. And in the seventh grade, I was 5 foot nothing and weighed 70 pounds dripping wet. So do you know what my nickname was that all the neighborhood kids gave me from as far back as I can remember? Can you guess what it was? Yes, that's exactly it. I was Little Gary. Little Gary, want to come out and play? Hey, Little Gary, you want to be on my ball team? Hey, Little Bear Gary, can we come out and watch TV at your place? Hey, Little Gary. Little Gary. Why'd it have to be Little Gary? Hey, my feet touch the ground, all right, you know. What's wrong with Funny Gary? Brave Gary? Smart Gary? Fast Gary? No, had to be Little Gary. I hated being called that. But the truth was, I was little. Especially compared to those other guys. But do you have to emphasize that aspect of me when there were so many more positive things you could have said? You could have highlighted those. Well, as much as I hated being called Little Gary, the Apostle Paul calls me something even worse. Apostle Paul calls me a transgressor and a sinner. Guess what? He calls every one of you that same thing. Reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It'll be up on the screen here for you, but you can look in your Bibles, your devices. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Paul actually uses these two words to describe anyone who is outside of Christ. He calls those outside of Christ transgressors, sinners. They're very interesting words in the Greek. The word that's translated sin is the Greek word hamartia. Hamartia is a shooting word. And it simply literally means to miss. It means to miss the mark, to miss the target. And so what Paul's trying to convey is that sin is the failure to hit the target of life. Sin is simply the failure to be what we ought to be, what we could be, and what God intended for us to be. Now, I think we often have a wrong idea of what sin is. Hey, we'd all agree that the mugger, the murderer, the terrorist, the addict, the drunk, the gangbanger, the rapist, yeah, those guys, those are all sinners. Amen. But since most of us are respectable citizens, we work hard at our jobs, we pay our taxes, we watch our kids or our grandkids at Little League games, we cheer them on, and in our heart of hearts, I think we think, sinner doesn't really apply to me. In fact, if someone called you a no good, downright, hell-deserving sinner, you'd probably resent it and reject it as much as I did little Gary. But the word hamartia just, it really brings us face to face with what sin is. Let me repeat it. Sin is the failure to be what we ought to be, what we could be, and what God intended us to be. Let me get real personal here. Men, are you truly as good of a husband as you might be? Do you try to make life easier for your wife in every way, every day? Or do you sometimes inflict your moods and your temperaments and your irritabilities on the family? Women, are you as good of a wife as you might be in every way, every day? Do you really take an interest in your husband's work and you try to understand the problems and the stress of this man who's trying to provide for a family? Are you all as good of parents as you could be or might be? Are you all as good sons and daughters as you could be and you might be? Or have you ever seen that look of hurt in the face of a parent or a spouse, and you know you put it there? Have you ever been as good of an employee as you could be? Is every working hour filled with your hardest effort and your most conscientious work? And is every task done as good as it really, truly could be? According to Paul, sin is the failure in any sphere of life to be what we ought to be and could be and what God intended for us to be. But as much as I hate to admit it, I have not been. I have failed in every sphere of life. I'm a sinner. So are you. The other word that Paul uses for sin, it's usually translated trespass or transgression. It's the Greek word periptoma. And it literally translated, it just means a slip or a fall. It's a person who loses their way. They just stray off the right road. A trespass is taking the wrong road when we could have and we should have taken the right one. So Paul says we are sinners by definition. We've missed the mark. We've strayed off the path. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that we are sinners because we have followed the ways of this world. That means we've been influenced. We've been seduced by the culture of this world. And you'd have to admit that our culture is just really ugly right now. All you have to do is look at social media. All right? The left is filled with hate for the political right, and the right is filled with hate for the political left. I have two words for you. Harvey Weinstein. And yet I am perplexed because the very same people who condemn Harvey Weinstein for his exploitation of women are the very same people who celebrated the life of Hugh Hefner. How can that be? And by the way, Playboy magazine is bragging about the fact that their next centerfold in November is going to be their first transgender person. That's our society, people. That's our culture. As if following the ways of this world isn't bad enough, Paul also says that we have followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that's at work now in those who are disobedient. So in other words, we are sinners because we have allowed ourselves to become Satan's minions. His evil is working within us. And then Paul goes on to say, if you still don't believe me that you're a sinner, he says, look at how you gratify the cravings of your sinful nature. You follow its evil desires and thoughts. Paul's saying, people, it's in your DNA. You were by nature. You were born with a sinful desire, a corrupted nature. You were by nature objects of wrath. So let me summarize. You have missed the mark. You have turned away from the path you should have taken. You have been seduced and participated in the sinful ways of this world. And all the while, you're being controlled and influenced by the evil one whose spirit's working within you. And your very nature, your strongest desires, are to give in to the lusts of the flesh and evil thoughts. Now, maybe, just maybe, you can hear all of that and still be in denial about your present state, and you can say, that doesn't sound that bad to me, preacher. What are you getting so worked up about? No use go foaming at the mouth. I'm really a pretty good guy. Well, maybe you have missed the reality of how sin really, truly affects you. Because Paul says right in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, right in the very beginning, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Can I say it again? Dead. Dead is to be lifeless. To be dead is unable to help yourself. To be dead is to be absolutely powerless. To be dead is to be beyond all hope. I spend most of my time working with college students. I find it difficult to engage in a serious conversation with them about death. Because it's typical of most young adults, they just have this sense of invincibility about them, you know? It's like, you know, nothing's going to get me kind of an attitude. And so they live recklessly and on the edge because they think that death is something that's a long way off. I mean, death, that's for old people. Dying's not going to happen for another 80 or 90 years for me. So I just don't want to talk about it. It doesn't apply to me. Do you know that 200 years ago, almost one out of every two children died before reaching the age of 10. And just 100 years ago in America, the average age at which a person died was 47. Yeah, some of you, your clock is way run out. I got some good news. Now the average age is 78. Some of you still pushing it, all right. Dying used to take place at home. Now it takes place 80% of the time in hospitals and nursing homes. So you are less likely to come into contact with it now than in years past. So this lack of contact with death makes it hard to talk about it seriously. It's not something you can easily relate to. So I was trying to think as I was studying through this text, and it says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. How could I get across this point about the seriousness of death? My first thought was The Walking Dead or the zombie apocalypse. But the problem with that is, you know, those programs, those movies, those shows, they've made death kind of cool and entertaining. I guarantee you, Paul did not think that death was cool or entertaining. So I was talking with Aaron about this. He helped me come up with an idea. And if you've got little children, you might want to cover their eyes. Seriously. Because death by what sin does, is a lot like the disease of leprosy. You see, leprosy, or more correctly, Hansen's disease, it doesn't eat away the flesh like some virulent cancer. It primarily works like an anesthetic. It attacks the pain cells in the fingers and the toes and in the hands and in the nose and in the face and in the eyes, and it just produces a numbness. So, you know, when a person's working out in the garden with their shovel in the spring and they get a blister, what would you do when you get the blister? You stop working. But when you have leprosy, you can't feel any pain. And so you keep working. And then that blister breaks, and you still keep working. And now you've got raw, exposed flesh being, you know, hurt more. And then what happens is you still don't stop because you can't feel it. And not only is the flesh destroyed by this action, but it opens up the wound so that now it's open to infections like staph and gangrene. And that's how lepers lose their fingers, their hands, and their toes. It's not so much from the flesh being eaten away, but it's their inability to even know that they're hurting themselves just from their everyday activities because their pain cells are dead. Dr. Paul Brand is one of the world's leading experts on leprosy. He grew up as a missionary kid in India, where there's still a lot of leprosy today. And he established a hospital where people with leprosy could come and get treated. But one of the most puzzling injuries for Dr. Brand to deal with is he could not figure out why these people were getting hurt at night. I mean, he understood, you know, how you could do damage, hammering too long, or shoveling too long, or raking too long, or doing those things. But at night, when the person slept, how could pieces of fingers and toes disappear while they were sleeping? And Brand discovered the unsettling answer. You know what it was? Rats. Rats were coming into these open-air wards, and they were nibbling on the unsuspecting patients as they slept at night. Feeling no pain, the patients would just sleep on until the next morning when they woke up and they noticed the injury and then reported to Dr. Brand. Leprosy is like the spiritual death that you're experiencing if you are not a Christ follower. Because just as leprosy kills the nerves that feel pain, sin destroys the sensitivity of the soul and of the mind to the things of God. How does it happen? How do you get infected with this horrible spiritual disease? You're born with it. The condition's genetic. You got it from your great, 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 can I say great, great grandparents, Adam and Eve. The Bible calls it the flesh or the sinful nature. And this simply means that from Adam and Eve, we are born with a corrupted nature, a sinful nature, a desire to do the wrong things. This tendency just to do the things that are contrary to God's desires, and we give in to the cravings of the sinful nature, the cravings of the flesh. Paul lists those in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And Paul says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. They're sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Their idolatry and witchcraft, their hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The bad news, people, is this disease of sin, it is eternally fatal unless it is 100% cured. But the problem is there is absolutely nothing that you can do to earn it or deserve the cure. You cannot save yourself. No amount of effort or goodness will counteract this spiritual disease. It's kind of like this. Picture all of mankind just lined up at the Grand Canyon. And the statement's given. Anyone who can leap across the Grand Canyon unaided is going to earn $100 million tax-free dollars, a new home, a new car, a new boat, a new motorcycle, and unlimited passes to Disneyland and front row seats to every Super Bowl and World Series. Hey, who doesn't want those things? But can you picture what's going to happen? No matter how much you desire it, no matter how much you trained, you are not going to be able to jump across the Grand Canyon. I looked it up. The world's record for the long jump, 29 feet, 4.25 inches. Most people will be doing good to get about 10 to 12 feet. Those of us with real stubby legs, maybe 6. That's it, yeah. Little Gary's going to take a tumble, all right. His heritage is going to cause his downfall. I'm doomed. But guess what? So are you. Really wouldn't make any difference. Because everyone who tries to leap across that canyon is going to fall to their certain death. Standard's an impossibility for a human. It's the same thing with the cure for sin. The standard is impossible for a human because God's requirement to get into heaven is nothing less than perfection. God's not like a school teacher. He doesn't grade on the curve. 99.8% is to fail with God's standard. So you might be thinking right now, well, bummer. Sounds pretty hopeless. Why try? I've got good news. Because the word gospel literally means good news. I've got some great news for you. Because what's impossible for mankind is possible for God. God has found a way to save us. It's through the substitutionary death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in our text, the words, "but God," are a beacon of light and of hope in a sea of despair. Because our condition of sin is not hopeless or terminal, because God has come to our rescue through His provision in His Son, Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen, people? Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10. It'll be up on the screen. All of us say, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Two key words in this passage: grace and mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And God has given us both grace and mercy. I've asked Aaron to come up and to share this event that took place at a CIY conference in South Carolina when he was the youth minister in Fort Scott, because to me it so illustrates grace. And you got to know that when Aaron first called me up and told me this story, as a father, my first response was, "You did what?" So listen.
So when I was working at Fort Scott as a youth minister there, one of the things that we would do every summer, we would do church camp. We'd also do this thing called, it was then called Summer Conference, now they call it MOVE. And it's a lot like what we do at camp, but it's a huge event. There's 3,000 kids that go from all over the states to different college campuses and just populate the campus and spend the entire week there. And the structure is a lot like what we do at camp. You get up in the morning, you have devotions, and there's a speaker, and the band plays, and then there's classes that you can do. You have lunch, and then there's a bit of free time in the afternoon, and then there's another session, and there's small group time, and it's a really powerful week. Well, we decided one year we wanted to go to Charleston, South Carolina, and we rented a charter bus, and we filled the entire thing. We had 55 students that were traveling with us, and we were really excited about what God was going to do with our students. We had two kids in particular that we were a little bit concerned about, Nathan and Morgan. And these were rough boys. They were, you know, they came to our youth group, but they weren't really participating the way that you'd really like students to. They had tough upbringings, and they were just kind of rough around the edges. But they you know, they hadn't really been much of an issue. Well, on Thursday, one of the things that CIY does is they take the money from the meals. Instead of providing the meal at lunch that day, they donated all the money that they would use to provide a meal to one of the mission points, and they gave all the students an opportunity to give money to the mission as well. And what we would do is they gave us extra time that afternoon to go into the community and go do something fun. Some groups would go whitewater rafting or go find a place to hike or go to a park or whatever, and then you buy your own lunch that day since they're not providing the lunch. And since this was our first time to South Carolina, we didn't really know where else to go. And we had had a girl who'd gotten stung by a bee and had a went into shock with that. And all we had was the bus. So we had to take her to the hospital. And so that cut into our time a little bit. So we just found a shopping center that had, what are they called?
Kiosks.
No, it's the outlet stores. And we figured, let's just let the kids hang out. There's places to eat. They had a food court, and there's just stuff to hang out and do a little bit. So we load up in the bus, and we drive 40 minutes to this outlet mall, and we hang out for a while, and the kids have a good time, and we come back. Well, after that evening session, we start hearing rumors that two of the boys, Nathan and Morgan, had spent a little bit of extra time in the Oakley shop and had stolen two pairs of Oakleys. And now, at this time, this was back in the day when Oakleys were like the thing. You know, they were super expensive, you know, $150 a piece. And part of the issue for me was, obviously, they shouldn't have done that. Adding to that is they're both 18. And so I'm trying to decide. So I get together with my sponsors, and we talk. And I'd called the senior minister and let him know and pass information on to the parents. But so to the sponsors, one of the other sponsors and I, we go down, and we start asking the boys to, you know, if this was true. And they're just lying through their teeth. They're doing a good job of it, honestly. but we had enough kids that we trusted that we believed that this was true, the accusations, but we didn't have any evidence. We didn't have the glasses. And my other sponsor, whose name was also Nathan, he is going ballistic. He's mad. I'm irritated, but Nathan's mad. And he's just, we were actually in a hotel, and all the different kids had different hotel rooms, and he was just dismantling this place. And part of me's thinking, okay, we do have a deposit, Nathan. We need to take it a little easy. But he's taking the bed off of the frame, and he's picking up the box. It's because the box springs, and he's anything that is not bolted down, he is moving, trying to find these glasses so that we can prove that they had actually stolen these. And so at one point, you know, I just told him, "Hey, you got to settle down." And I just sat the boys down and said, "Look." And I really think that the Spirit came over me and gave me the right words at this time, because I'm not eloquent in the way that I was at that moment. But I said, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to pray before I pray it. What I'm going to pray is that if you have not done this thing and you've been falsely accused, I'm going to pray that conviction, a tremendous amount of conviction, comes upon the people who have said these things, these lies about you, and that they will come forward. And that they will feel shame for what they've said about you. And that they will come forward and admit what they have done, and your names will be cleared, and we will make sure that everybody knows that what was said about you was not true. And I will be on your side. And I said, but if you have done this thing, and you have continued to lie to us, and you have smeared their character as well, I said, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will put such conviction on you that you will not be able to eat, that you will not be able to sleep, that you will have such guilt. And I was just going on with this, and one of the boys breaks down and goes, "Don't pray for the Spirit. Don't do it with their mind." And he told us where they were, and so we got the glasses, and I'm like, "Well, that was cool." But now we do have an issue, because they're 18. And we have to take these back. That's the right thing to do. And so I meet with the sponsors and call my senior minister and tell the parents. And in the meeting with my sponsors, I told them, I said, I need you guys to pray while we drive, because we have this 40-minute drive on the bus. I need you to pray that God will do something here, because we might be going back with 53 students instead of 55. That was a real possibility. And I said, pray, you know, for mercy. And if somehow grace could enter this picture, pray for that grace would happen. And one of the other sponsors said, well, grace would be if the manager gave him the glasses. I was like, oh, that's pretty good. And So we loaded up on the bus, and we're driving there, and I'm sitting in the middle of the bus. The boys and Nathan are up in the front of the bus, and I cannot shake this thought of the boys getting these glasses, the manager buying, just giving them to them. And so I have this conversation with the Lord. I'm like, oh, man, Lord, that would be so awesome for them to get that. And the whole message that whole week, the whole theme was grace. And so I got this idea, I'm going to buy these glasses for these boys. And in the back of my head is my wife going, uh-uh. You bet me. But my wife's awesome. There's a lot of reasons why I married my wife. And I called her and I said, hey, I'm wanting to do this. And she said, okay, let's do that. And I'm praying, and I had this. I had asked actually the Lord at one point. I said, "Hey, I want to do this because I think this would be the right thing to do. But I need you to bail us out. I need you to make this money come from somewhere because I mean, I don't have an extra $300, $400 to spend on somebody else. If I had money to spend on Oakleys, I'd have a pair of Oakleys." But then I was convicted, and I thought, man, when he sent his son, he didn't have an out. He didn't have somebody bailing him out. There's real cost for him. So I said, don't bail me out. I want to know what it was like for you to sacrifice for me. So I want to sacrifice. If we eat soup and crackers for a month, that's fine. I just want to buy these for them. That's what grace is. So we get to the shopping center, and I get up, and I get the boys off, and I stop my sponsor, and I say, hey, this is what I'm going to do, and he goes, no way. I was planning on doing the same thing. I was like, sweet, you can buy one, I'll buy the other. So that's what we did. Is we got there, and we had the boys come in, and we told him, hey, these boys stole these glasses. We wanted to bring them back, and he had accused them of it. He had actually thought he had caught them, but they had lied and left. And we said, well, we want to buy these glasses for him. And he said, well, you don't have to do that. And that was mercy. Because what they deserved was to be punished. And he said, well, you don't have to do that. He said, I really appreciate you guys bringing them back. You know, I'll just leave that to you, trust you guys, to handle this the way that you want. And I really appreciate you bringing them back. And Nathan and I said, no, we want to buy these. And he said, okay. So he rang it up, and we registered them, and we had the boys come over and sign their names on the receipt because that way they're registered to their names. And at one point I looked over, and the boys are just grinning ear to ear. I'm like, man, those jerks. Here they are thinking, man, they got off scot-free. It's like, you idiot. That's grace. They did get off scot-free. That's why they're smiling. So we finished the purchasing process, and we went outside. We didn't give them the glasses to them yet. We took them outside, and we just talked to them. We explained to them that what they deserved was to be punished.
Go to jail.
At the very minimum, they should have been fined. At the worst, they could have spent the night in jail and not have gone home with this. They might have had to get a bus ticket or have to have their parents drive all the 900 miles to South Carolina to pick them up. What the manager did was mercy. He didn't give them the punishment that they deserved. We handed them the glasses and said, this is grace. Grace is when you deserve to be punished, but instead you get reward. He said, you can't pay me back for these. I've already paid the price. He said, it's been paid, and it was not easy for me. This was at cost for me. But because I love you, and because I want you to understand what grace is, every time you put these on, I want you to remember who God is and what he has done for you.
Amen. All right. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great story about grace? And you can see when he first called me, you know, he says, hey, I bought these criminals. They're like, what? But then the son teaches the father. And it's grace. Grace is undeserved, unearned favor. Those kids who stole those sunglasses, they had no right to make any demands on Aaron or Nathan. They deserved to be prosecuted. They were in a state of total demerit. But Aaron's grace was that he extended to them by purchasing those sunglasses for them. Grace does for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Russian Tsar Alexander used to love to disguise himself so that he could mingle with his people to hear what they had to say about his rule. And one night he was visiting the army camp. And while he was passing the tent, he saw this young officer with his head laid down on a table, resting on his arm. And so he was sound asleep. So the Tsar tiptoed in and he got behind the man and he looked at what was on his desk. And there on the desk was a loaded revolver. And beside the loaded revolver was a sheet of paper with this long list of gambling debts. And after seeing the total, the Tsar noticed a sentence below those figures. And this sentence, this young man had written, "Who can pay so much?" And suddenly the Tsar understood the situation. This young officer had gambled away all that he owned, and he was about to take his own life because he knew he could never pay the debts back. So the Tsar took the pen, and below the young soldier's question, he wrote these words, "I, Alexander, Tsar of Russia." Then he quietly let it down and he slipped out. Next morning, the young officer woke up and immediately took hold of that revolver, and he was getting ready to take his own life when suddenly he saw some writing underneath his. And he read the words of the Tsar. And in that moment, he dropped the revolver, and suddenly a messenger comes into his tent with a bag of money from the Tsar. The young soldier's debt was paid. And his life was spared. Grace, while it's free, is never cheap. Grace is expensive. It's free to the one who receives it, but it's costly to the one who gives it. In order to purchase those Oakley sunglasses and to offer grace, I mean, Aaron had to sacrifice gas money, rent money, food money. And if you've ever lived on a fixed income, you know that $150 is a big bite out of your income. But that's nothing compared to what it cost God to redeem you and me. And if you ever saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, you have a pretty good idea of what it cost. Now, while you cannot earn your salvation through works, that doesn't mean we don't have any responsibility in this. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, Paul writes. God loves you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you there. He wants to make something extremely beautiful out of your life. In fact, the word that's translated workmanship in Ephesians 2:10 is the Greek word poema, where we get our word, English word, poem. And what it means is that you are God's poem. Your life is to be something beautiful and special that God uses to communicate through and to teach the world about Him. So what are you doing with God's poem? Are you living your Christian life out in the public arena for people to read? Or is your life God's poem tucked away on some dusty shelf somewhere? Now, hearing that, you might feel a lot of pressure. You might say, "Oh man, you don't know me. My life is so screwed up. There's no way God could make anything beautiful through me." But once again, people, the good news is it isn't up to you. You don't have to worry about being good enough or smart enough or beautiful enough or eloquent enough. It's not up to you. It's up to God to form and make you into what He wants you. And there's these two beautiful promises of God. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. You don't like who you are? Well, be patient. God's not finished with you yet. Ephesians 3 says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Individually, corporately, as a body of Christ, we are called to do good works. Salvation is not from works, but it's surely for good works. Someone has said that a healthy church should not be measured by the number of people who attend or the size of the building or the number of programs that are available, but rather a healthy church is measured by how many people within the church are making a kingdom impact in their community with the people that they meet. And you might be saying, if you just knew how messed up my life was. We all have limiting factors, people, that hold us back. We all have excuses we can give. Too young, too old, not enough time, don't feel qualified, too busy, too much stuff to do, too much drama, too much TV, too much internet. Maybe it's hurt or illness. But while I don't want to be insensitive, I do remember what God said to Paul when he wanted to be healed. Because he believed that it was causing a hindrance to his ministry. And God said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So all of us have been given a wonderful gift and opportunity to have an impact for God's kingdom. All we have to do is push through any barriers that we might see so that we can move forward in a positive way. And we can do it, people. We can do it because we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. So let us work together, individually, corporately. Let Riverton Friends Church reach out to a dying world, to hurting people, to those in need. Let's do it together in the name of Jesus, that His name would be lifted up and glorified. May God bless you, and may His blessings be upon you as you go out and you share this day. Thank you. You're dismissed.